Please take your Bibles and turn to Luke chapter 17. We'll be looking at verses 7 through 10 this morning. Luke chapter 17, as we continue our study there, verses 7 through 10. I know many preachers today will be vision casting, as they call it, or giving some pointers as to 2019, or what we're going to do as a church, or how we're going to be, or new ministries, and those things have their place. But for me, I think there's no greater vision I can give you than to hopefully, prayerfully, through the Word of God, give you a vision of Jesus Christ. And so hope you come to know Him today, if you don't already. Luke chapter 17, verses 7 through 10. Will any one of you who has a servant plowing or keeping sheep say to him, when he has come in from the field, come at once and recline at table? Will he not rather say to him, prepare supper for me and dress properly and serve me while I eat and drink, and afterward you will eat and drink? Does he thank the servant because he did what was commanded? So you also, when you have done all that you were commanded, say, we are unworthy servants. We have only done what was our duty. Now, Father, we pray that you would bless the reading and teaching of your word. And today, may we know you as you have revealed yourself in your word. We pray in the name of Christ. Amen. Have you ever owed somebody something? Have you ever not owed somebody something? Have you ever had someone owe you something? Yeah. When they reconciled the debt, what did you do? Did you throw a party? Did you celebrate the person? I know we do things differently when somebody owes us something. And so this context here might be a little foreign to us in the passage I just read. But normally you would just say, thank you very much for paying me what you owe me. You owed me this. You know, it's not something extra above and beyond. It's different than having a gift given to you. As we just celebrated Christmas and we exchanged gifts and everything else, you get excited over gifts and you give other people gifts and they get excited and there's thank yous and hugs and kisses and everything else. But when somebody owes you and they pay it off, we may be polite as Southerners and say thank you and thank you for just giving me what you owe me. And possibly that may be the reaction when you owe somebody something and they pay you back. For an example, when you pay off your loan to the bank, what did the bank do? You owed us, and you did what you were supposed to do. You made your payments, and you paid us off. My question is, what did you expect them to do? We don't expect them to throw us a party or anything else. We're just doing what we're supposed to do. We're paying our bills, as we would say. Unfortunately, today, there are people who believe still, to this day, that God is actually in debt to them. There are people that believe that God owes them something. This is why so many people get angry with God. That's the mentality by someone who gets angry with God, is that, God, you owe me. And if you would have did what you were supposed to do for me, my life wouldn't be this way. Whatever the circumstance, whatever the situation, that's the reality of it. I don't deserve this. God, you're not giving me what you're supposed to give me. Unfortunately, though, this is what some people are basing their salvation on. God owes me because why? You prayed a prayer? God doesn't owe you salvation because you prayed the sinner's prayer. And I'm not here to mock the sinner's prayer. There's something beautiful when done rightly, when a sinner repents and prays, receiving the Lord Jesus Christ. But you're not saved because you prayed a prayer. Some think they're going to heaven because, well, after all, I'm a good person. God owes me heaven for being so good. Or I've obeyed the commandments, and so God owes me. Or I've been in church, so God owes me. One of the prominent evangelistic strategies that people have often used and still do is they ask somebody, if you were to stand before God today and he were to ask you why I should let you into heaven or why I should let you into my kingdom, what would you say? And many people will respond with what I just given. You owe me because I received Christ. You owe me because I prayed. You owe me because I was in church. You owe me because I was a good person. But the one who enters the kingdom of God is the one who says, I am trusting in Jesus alone for my salvation. I remember when I prayed that before God, I prayed to receive Christ as a 9-year-old, but found myself in my first year of college not living as a follower of Christ. And I remember just crying out before God, God, I have nothing else. You know, I hear people talking about, I prayed but didn't mean it, or I wasn't sincere. I hear pastors saying, if you were sincere enough, God, I don't know if I'm sincere enough or not. All I know is I got Jesus Christ. I pray the blood of Christ. I have nothing else to offer. There's no reason for you to accept me other than to accept me in Him. You see, any other answer is a works-based salvation. In other words, God owes you. But we know that salvation is anything but a debt owed to us. Ephesians 2:8, for by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God. God doesn't owe us. God graciously saves us. Now, as we've been studying the Gospel of Luke, and particularly this chapter, we've covered some ground. First of all, we've covered some warnings there in the beginning of the chapter concerning sin, the temptation to sin. And we're tempted moment by moment. Even right now, some of you are being tempted by what you're going to have for lunch. You started a New Year's resolution. You're going to eat right. You're going to do right. Some of us have already lost weight. The problem was some of us gained a lot of weight during the holidays. And so what we lost still hasn't got us back to the weight we were before the holidays. I'm just confessing. Don't take a Cajun back to Cajun country and not expect them to eat. But thus far, we've seen the warnings against temptations to sin. We've seen definitely the warning against tempting others to sin. And then Jesus threw in that the requirement we have to forgive those that repent, to forgive those that have transgressed against us. And that if they transgress against us 7 times in a day, he says there, we're to forgive them every single time they repent. Now, for us, the second time, we'd be like, do you really mean it? You would quit doing this if you meant it. But Jesus says we don't have the option to judge their hearts. If they come to us repenting, we are to forgive them. To which when the disciples heard this, they know it's a difficult task. They're just like us. Sometimes we look at people in the Bible and think they're super Christians. I'm going to talk about that here in a little bit. We see them as being greater than us. They hear what Jesus has just said about forgiving somebody 7 times in a day, having transgressed against them 7 times, but coming each time repenting, that you must forgive them. They shout out to Christ, increase our faith. And we talked about that a little bit the last time, three Sundays before. Last week wasn't here. The time before that was another message about the coming of Christ and His coming again. Well, the Sunday before that, we looked at the fact that with just a little faith, you can do amazing things like forgive someone who has wronged you so much. And it's not because you're a great person of faith. It's not because of your great faith as a person, but it's because of the one in which you have placed your faith. We trust in God. With man, these things are impossible. But with God, all things are possible. And so it's because of who or what we have placed our faith in. We have placed our faith in God. And so, in situations where we do what's expected of us, pride has a way of showing itself into our lives. Let's say we do what Jesus said. Let's say the disciples did what Jesus said. At some point, I wonder if they wouldn't say to themselves, boy, look how good a Christian I am. That no good for nothing has wronged me so many times, and look how many times I've forgiven him. Look how many times I've studied the Bible. Look how many times I've prayed. I start to sound like the Pharisee, right? God, I thank you. I'm not like this sinner. I fast. I give a tenth of all that I have. I do this. I do that. But pride has a way of creeping into our lives. Like New Year's resolutions. We feel good or bad based on our ability to keep them. Maybe you intend to read through the Bible this year. I've been doing that for several years now and doing it again this year. But we may have a tendency to say, look how I've read my Bible every day without missing a single daily reading. Has anybody embarked on a reading through the Bible in a year and not miss a day's reading? Or look how I've been to church every time the doors were open. I made a commitment to be faithful in attendance, and I was always there. Or look how I've been committed to this ministry or to that ministry. And then the problem compounds itself because not only do we think much of ourselves, we begin to expect others to think highly of us. And when they don't, we say things like, don't you know how much I've given? Don't you know how much I've done? Don't you know how much I've sacrificed? Jesus knew that this might be the tendency of his disciples that day, which is also still a tendency of us as his disciples today. He was trying to explain this to the disciples that when with little faith placed properly in God, who is great, you do amazing things like forgiving someone, but understand you are just doing what is expected of you as a follower of Jesus Christ. And so let's look at this passage that I read at the beginning and see what we can learn about being servants. In the ESV, it entitles this section as unworthy servants. First of all, number one, I want us to look at three questions concerning the servant. Verse 7, the first question. Will any one of you who has a servant plowing or keeping sheep say to him when he has come in from the field, come at once and recline at table? Now, this word servant in the Greek is doulos. And if you know anything about Greek or know the word doulos, or if you heard me preach in the past, you may remember that the word doulos doesn't really mean servant like we think of servant. It means a slave. It means a slave. It means a bond servant. It is someone that is in the business of servitude due to a debt that is owed. Someone owes somebody a debt that they could not pay, so they become that person's slave until the debt is paid. And so that's the concept here. Will this servant, will this doulos, will this slave, will this bond servant, will this one who owed a debt and is in service to pay off the debt, when he comes in from doing what he is supposed to be doing to pay off his debt, will the master now say to him, come at once and recline at the table? Now, you know what the answer to this question is. What is it? No, absolutely not. Why? Remember, who are those that sits at the master's table? We talked about this previously in a previous sermon. Who comes to sit at the table? Well, family, friends, invited guests. And remember, those that sit closest to the master of the house is in the most honored position. But understand something. Everybody at the table is in an honored position. To be at this person's house, to be an invited guest, was an honorable thing. It was an honor to be invited. And so even if you sat all the way at the end of the table, you may not have been bestowed upon with the greatest honor, but you're still honored for being there. And so a slave who is doing what he's supposed to be doing, paying off his debt, will the master say, hey, come sit at a place of honor because you've done these things? No, you're just doing what you're supposed to be doing. You owe a debt and you're paying it off. The master in Jesus' day would not have honored the slave this way. But understand something. Neither would the slave have wanted to be honored in such a way. He was a slave. Why? Because he was indebted to this person. How embarrassing to be put on display before everybody else as this master's slave at the dinner table, at the feast, at the banquet. And so, no, he would not say this. Verse 8, the second question. Will he not rather say to him, prepare supper for me and dress properly and serve me while I eat and drink, and afterward you will eat and drink? Well, what's the answer to this question? Yes. Yes, the answer would have been yes. The slave's place was to take care of the master. Everything that the master needed done, the slave would do. And the slave did what was required of him, or he faced some repercussions. He may get thrown in jail until he paid off his debt. And so here was the slave doing what he was supposed to do. He was at the bidding of his master till the debt was paid off. And so the slave's place was to take care of the master. Now, when the master was done, when the master maybe retired and went to bed, then, when he had fulfilled all that the master required of him, then he could sit and eat and be nourished. And only then could you take care of yourself after the master was taken care of. Notice the priorities of the slave. Take care of the master first. And then you can have your needs met. And then the third question is in verse 9. Jesus asked of his disciples, does he thank, speaking of the master, does he, the master, thank the servant, the slave, because he did what was commanded? And what would be the answer to this question? No. Now, in our southern way and being polite, we would say thank you. Some of you, well, maybe not today, we're having a meal here, but sometimes on Sundays, or you go out to eat, you have a waitress, she brings you your drink, you say thank you. She brings you your meal, you say thank you. And at the end of the day, at the end of the meal, you end up tipping them as a big thank you. Big tip as a big thank you, right? This is a side note, man. When I was in the fast food industry, some of the worst customers were those who just left church. Remember, we represent Christ at all times. But yes, we say thank you. That's a polite thing to do. But understand that that waitress is only doing what was expected of her or him. They're only doing what their job is to do. And so we may have a hard time understanding what he is asking here. He says, will this master thank him? No, absolutely not. The slave was doing what was required because of the debt owed. Just like the bank doesn't throw a big feast and invite you for paying off your debt. You just did what was owed. That's what is the concept here. The slave was only doing what was required of him to pay off the debt that was owed. Now, he may have been commended for doing a good job. You worked hard today. I'll knock 10% off your debt. He might do that. He may be commended, but there wasn't a thank you. There's no thanks in order here. The problem we have, especially in our nation who claims to be predominantly Christian, is that many people treat God like he's the slave. Like he's the one who owes us, as I stated in the introduction. For an example, how many people really truly invite God to have a seat or a place of honor in their lives? No, it's just an afterthought. God's only there if I need him. And then when I need him, he better do what I want of him, what I expect of him. But to be invited and have a place of honor in their lives, usually that's an afterthought that's later on down the line when he does what he's supposed to do. Or in this way, God, after you're through taking care of me, then you can go and do what you want. You know, many people treat God that way. Gimme, 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 gimme. And when you're done giving to me, which I'm never going to have you done giving to me, then you can move on to somebody else or go do what else you want to do. Or God, when he is finishing and out of much grace and mercy and loving kindness, as the Bible says, it rains on the righteous and unrighteous. There is a benevolent love that God has for all of his creation. The fact that man breathes and is alive and his heart's beating. God has been very gracious. But at the end of the day, when God is finished doing what he does, there's no thanks. Because he's just doing what I expect of him. Could it be, church? Now, let's just be honest. Could it be this is why we struggle in being thankful to God? Now, I know we thank God and we're thankful at times. And we have our moments. But to continually be thankful to God, if we're honest with ourselves, we struggle with that because God is doing what we expect him to do. And so there's this role reversal in our day in which we live, where God is the slave. We're the puppet masters. We're the one who controls God, and we tell him what to do. Now, we'll form it in a question asking him. But let's just rightly evaluate most of our prayers is demanding of God. We tack on the end of our prayer in Jesus' name, but most of the time we've prayed a prayer that had anything but to do with the character, the name of Christ. See, the point that Jesus is making here is that the disciples shouldn't expect anything extra for doing what was and is today expected of a follower of Jesus Christ. You say this is a hard thing to forgive someone seven times? I'm telling you, if you're going to follow me, this is what's expected of one who follows me. This should not be an issue. You're just doing what should come to one who follows me. Secondly, in this passage of Scripture, I want you to notice the reply of the servant. The reply of the servant in verse 10. So Jesus tells his disciples, "So you also, when you have done all that you were commanded, say, 'We are unworthy servants. We have only done what was our duty.'" And so the response, or the attitude, if you will, of the servant, of the slave, is that I'm only doing what was my duty. God may never recognize in a materialistic way here on earth. I may spend the rest of my life paralyzed. I may spend the rest of my life poor. I may spend the rest of my life dealing with a sickness or a disease. God owes me nothing, but I'm going to continue to do what's expected of me. I'm only doing what is expected of me. God owes me nothing. He owes. Matter of fact, if God was to give me what I'm owed, I would be in big trouble. Job would not even compare to what I am owed. As a matter of fact, what Job received from the hands of Satan was not even what he was owed from God. This word for duty here in the Greek, it means it's an obligation. It's something that owed. It is something that is should. So something that is should be done. So when we declare we are unworthy servants, we have only done what was our duty. We're only doing what should be done, what I'm obliged to do, what is owed, what I'm indebted to do. But I want you to notice the adjective the slave gives himself here, what Christ says. In the ESV, it uses the word unworthy. In the Greek, this word means actually useless. But that's not really what Christ is talking about here. He's not talking about being useless. It also means to be unmeritorious. It's not something earned. Or I'm not a worthy servant. It means unprofitable, which the King James Version and many other translations use the word unprofitable there. In other words, the response of the slave is, I'm only doing what is required of me. I'm not increasing the profit of the master. I'm just giving back what's owed to him. He's only paying off the debt. The slave is not earning a wage here. He's already in debt. It's like that new app. I don't know if you've seen the commercial about this new app where you can go ahead and download and get $100 from your next paycheck before you even get paid. People that are doing that are nuts. People will have their whole paycheck spent before the paycheck comes. The worst app invented ever. But since most Americans spend $1.20 for every dollar they make anyway, I guess. Anyway, another sermon for another day. The slave's not earning a wage for his efforts, for his work. He is paying off the debt. So the response of the slave should be, I'm only doing what is required of me. So church, if you're faithful to study God's word, don't think more highly of yourself than you ought. For as a follower of Jesus Christ, you're only doing what's expected of you. If you are faithful to continue in prayer, don't look at yourself and say, boy, I've sure arrived as a Christian. You're only doing what's expected of you. If you proclaim the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, boy, I was able to witness to 20 people this week. There's no room for bragging. You're only doing what is expected of you. What is the Great Commission? To make disciples. If you make disciples, there's no room for pride or arrogance. You're only doing what is expected of you. If you gather with the saints to worship, there's no need to pat yourself on the back. You're only doing what is expected of you. If you minister as a part of the body of Christ, you're only doing what is expected of you. If you faithfully give and cheerfully give of your possessions, you are only doing what is expected of you. If you visit the sick and those imprisoned, clothe the naked, feed the hungry, give drink to the thirsty, you're only doing what is expected of you. If you do not these things, then you are not doing what is expected of a Christian, a follower of Jesus Christ. And that's unfortunately where we find ourselves most of the time. See, we need to get past this idea, church, of super Christians and struggling Christians. Because when we look at it that way, we give ourselves a pass in obeying what God expects of His people. Well, that's for the super spiritual. That's for the super Christian. That's for the really godly people. That's for the one we paid to do that. That's been one of my biggest struggles as a pastor. Besides what I've heard some people say, if it wasn't for people, ministry would be great. But one of my biggest struggles as a pastor is I'm afraid that somehow the idea or the picture gets painted that I do what I do because that's what I get paid to do. My striving to know God, my commitment to the Word of God, to the study of it, to praying, that's what's expected of all of us. And we need to quit giving ourselves a pass or pumping ourselves up. When someone looks at us as being a Christian, we should not feel any better or worse of ourselves. We're only doing what is expected of us. So, disciples, when you actually find a place and you arrive in a place when somebody wrongs you 7 times in a day and you forgive them 7 times, you're only doing what's expected of you. When we are found obedient, we're not to puff up with pride, but respond with, I'm just doing what's expected of one who has been so changed by Jesus Christ. Because a follower of Jesus knows this, that it's only by God's grace and the measure of faith given by the Holy Spirit that we obey. It's the reason we come to Christ in salvation, it's the reason why we work out our salvation, and it's the reason why Jesus will come back again for us and we will be saved. Now, that would be the end of the story of this text. But let me give you a little more that's not really here. But what we see in the Scriptures. The unthinkable. The unthinkable actions of the Master. Because as Jesus taught His disciples, there are things that our Master, our King, did that was contrary to the norm. In Mark chapter 10, verse 45, now understand the context of this. James and John have gone to Jesus and asked Him, you need to do whatever we ask of you. And Jesus said, okay, what is that? Well, grant us the right to sit at your right hand, your left hand. Oh, really? Are you able to be baptized with the baptism I'm going to be baptized with? And he said, yes, we are. And he says, well, I don't know. You know, it's not for me to decide. That position's been prepared for someone who's going to sit the right hand, left hand. But I'll tell you what, you will be baptized with the baptism I'm baptized with. Speaking of their persecution and their death. But in verse 45 of Mark chapter 10, Jesus said this, for even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve. And to give His life as a ransom for many. James and John, they were looking for a position. But here, their Master was before them, and He had left His position for them. And might I also say He left His position for us? In Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 7, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though He was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied Himself by taking the form of a doulos, servant, slave, being born in the likeness of them. The King, who's deserving of all service, all praise, all adoration, all worship, the King left the table, the position of honor, and became a slave. And he paid, on top of that, the slave, the sinner's debt. That's what my King did for me. I want you to turn over to John chapter 13. We're about to celebrate the Lord's Supper, but after they celebrated the Lord's Supper, and Jesus tells them about what's to come and how he's to die, well, he's getting ready to tell them that. There's a lot of emotions, a lot of things going on here. But they walked into that upper room, and it would have been the slave's responsibility. The lowest slave would have been the one to wash the people's feet as they entered the room. And there was no one there who washed their feet as they went in. And they had the feast of the Passover. And look at verses 1 through 11 of John 13. Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. During supper, when the devil had already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come from God and was going back to God, rose from supper. Now, I could tell you what the disciples needed to do in this moment, what they should have done, and what Jesus deserved at this moment. But God tells us he laid aside his outer garments and, taking a towel, tied it around his waist. Then he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel that was wrapped around him. I don't know if you understand what happens next with Peter, but I hope in light of this message you now will understand, as this master, this rabbi, this good teacher does the lowest slave's job. What did Jesus owe them? Absolutely nothing. So now maybe you can understand the response of Peter. He came to Simon Peter, verse 6, who said to him, "Lord, do you wash my feet?" Jesus answered him, "What I am doing you do not understand now, but afterward you will understand." And Peter said to him, "You shall never wash my feet." And Jesus answered him, "If I do not wash you, you have no share with me." And Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head." And Jesus said to him, "The one who has bathed does not need to wash except for his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not every one of you." For he knew who was to betray him. That was why he said, "Not all of you are clean." Now, if you know anything about the Christian life, we still struggle. We don't always do what is expected of us. Matter of fact, we do what is not expected of us many times, too many to count. And Jesus knew this. And that's why we have the image of the washing of the feet. And that's why he tells Peter, "You only need your feet cleaned." Christian, that's what the master who became the slave even now does for us. 1 John 1:9 says, "If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and cleanse us You see how Scripture all ties together now? And cleanse us from all unrighteousness. You only need your feet cleaned. If you have bathed, if you have bathed in the blood of Christ, your sins have been washed away. As the hymns, you are whiter than snow, but we still get our feet dirty as we continue on this side of eternity. And the Master has become the slave to see that your feet stays clean. How did he do this? In John chapter 14, verses 1 through 3, we read, "Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also." That's something I was thinking about going back to John chapter 13. I remember in college hearing for the first time someone preach on this passage of Scripture. And something that is often overlooked, and I know I've shared this with you in the past, but I want to share it again. Jesus also washed the feet of Judas. The very one who is called the son of perdition, the very one who Satan entered, the very one who would betray Christ. The one that Jesus spoke of when he says, "Have I not chosen you 12, and yet one of you is the devil?" Lord, you owe me nothing. I'm just doing what's expected. Jesus in John 14 says, "I go to prepare a place for you." Now, those verses often wrongly get preached, and I have preached it wrongly as well. And we talk about Jesus, the great carpenter, the son of the carpenter, who's now building this place for us, preparing this place for us. And that totally misses what this verse is teaching, what it is saying here. He says from the beginning, "In my Father's house are many rooms." It's already built. But he's going to prepare your place at the table. It's in the top 10. 2 Corinthians 5:21. "He, God, made him, Jesus, who knew no sin, to become sin, that we might become the righteousness of God in him." How did Jesus prepare a place for us at the table? We know we're sinners, and I'm not going to get into all of it right now, but we know we're sinners. They all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And here was this one who knew no sin, left his position, left his place, let me say it that way, came to earth as a servant, a slave, lived a perfect life. He who knew no sin was treated as he committed every one of our sins. The thoughts we've had, the words we've spoken, the deeds we've done. That's what Jesus suffered on the cross. And I still cannot wrap my mind around that. We think about him hanging on the cross for 3 hours. Yet in those 3 hours, for me and for you and for all who believe, for us who believe, he suffered an eternity's worth of God's wrath toward our sin so that we would be reconciled him, to prepare a place for us, the slave, who should not even be in the room, prepare a place for the slave, the one who owes God everything, a seat at the table. To where Jesus says, "Those who are hungry, come and eat. Those who are thirsty, come and drink, and never hunger or thirst again." We studied this before in Luke chapter 12, but just to remind you, in verses 37 and 38, where Jesus said, "Blessed are those servants," again the word doulos, slaves, whom the master finds awake when he comes. Truly I say to you, he will dress himself for service and have them recline at table. And he will come and serve them. If he comes in the second watch, on the third, and he finds them awake, blessed are those servants. The master will give the slaves a place at the table and serve them. Church, we have a place of honor at God's table, not because of what we have done. We're only doing what is expected, but because of the work of Christ, the unexpected was done. The innocent suffered as guilty, and the guilty are now justified by faith. So let me ask you, have you been served by the master with a place prepared for you at the table? If you're here this morning and you struggle with this concept, or you're not sure, you don't know, the only thing I would tell you is to do what the Bible says, to call on Jesus and be saved today. But if you know the place has been prepared for you, then celebrate today. Celebrate at the table of the Lord's Supper. The reason you eat in a worthy manner, the reason you drink in a worthy manner, is not because you are without sin, it's because you are righteous in Christ Jesus. The one who is unworthy is the one who's a heathen, an unbeliever. You are made worthy to where now you are co-heirs with Christ, children of the living God. But let me ask, as this is really a good time to do an evaluation, Christian, are you doing what is expected of you? If you are, glorify God, praise His name, enjoy Him at the table of the Lord's Supper. But as many of us many times find ourselves, repent if you've been an unprofitable servant, but then rejoice as you eat and as you drink in the forgiveness and grace that is given you by the Master who takes the towel and washes our feet. Now, Father, we come before you now as we have looked at your word. There's much here to take in. There's much here to celebrate. There's much here to weep over. There's much here to rejoice over. But I just ask you now to prepare our hearts as we partake in what was instituted so long ago by you, what we call the Lord's Supper. The bread representing the body of Christ that was given for us. The juice representing the blood of Christ that was shed for us. Celebrating the place that has been prepared for us with you. Because we are in Christ Jesus. And so God, we cry like the disciples, increase our faith. Not so we can come across as super Christians, but because we need to know you better. So that we will serve you better, honor you better. And doing what is expected of us is not a chore, but a great joy and privilege. Because we know what the King, what the Master has done for us pitiful slaves. Thank you, Lord, for this moment. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.